family. Please stand for scripture reading. Today's scripture will be taken from 2 Corinthians 3:18. And we all, with unveiled faces, contemplate the Lord's glory, are being transformed into his image with ever-increasing glory, which comes from the Lord who is the Spirit. Please remain standing for ancient words.
Please join us as we sing our intro to the word song, In His Time.
In your time, in your time, you make all things beautiful in your time. Lord, please bless your word today as you're teaching us your way. That you'll do just what you say in your time. Lord, please bless your word today as you're teaching us your way. That you'll do just what you say in your time.
Father, we thank you for the privilege of being here in this holy place on your holy day to study your holy word. And as we open your word, we ask for the blessing that you may guide us and direct us and that we may rejoice in your glory. We thank you and we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Maranatha. Christ is coming. Amen.
Amen.
Happy Sabbath, everybody. Welcome to this third part of our series, this Revival Weekend series, titled The Power of the Everlasting Gospel. Now, this Revival Weekend series that we are doing here is because maybe some of you know, maybe some of you don't know, that in the fall, we are going to have a prophecy seminar here. Amen? And I have been invited to be the speaker at the prophecy seminar. And so I am excited. It's titled, the title might change, but this is the Babylon, America, and Bible Prophecy. And so this is going to be in the fall. It's going to be in collaboration with AFCO. So we're going to have the AFCO students. For those of you that don't know, AFCO is the Amazing Facts Center of Evangelism, where we train people in evangelism. And so we're going to have between probably 30 and 40 students that are going to be participating with us during those 3 months. And I was my privilege to do AFCO 10 years ago, actually. I remember the last time it was done was here. And I was here. We worked directly with this church. So I'm excited about that. Who's excited about that? Amen?
Amen.
So that's going to be in the fall. So we're going to have a fun time as we go into Bible prophecy. And so I want to share with you a quote as we begin. This is going to be the last presentation on this weekend revival series. It's not the last presentation in the series, but it is in the one that I will be sharing with you. And I think it is probably the most important and crucial of all the revival messages that I share. So I'm going to read this quote with you. In a special sense, Seventh-day Adventists have been set in the world as watchmen and light bearers. To them, or to us, has been entrusted what? The last warning for a perishing world. The last warning, the last time God speaks about putting an end to this world of pain and sin and suffering. That's our job here on earth. We are not here to fill space. We are not here to run time by. The Seventh-day Adventist Church, we have a very specific purpose and reason for our existence, and it is to preach and proclaim and witness to the last warning for a perishing world. Now, where is that last warning for this perishing world? It says, they have been given a work of solemn importance the proclamation of the first, second, and third angels' message. There is no other work of so great importance, and we are to allow nothing else to what? To absorb our attention. What is the purpose of the Seventh-day Adventist, my brothers and my sisters? The preaching and witnessing of the everlasting gospel and the three angels' message that is found in Revelation 14, 6 through 12, right? And I saw another angel flying in the midst of heaven, having the everlasting gospel to preach to those who dwell on the earth, to every nation, tribe, tongue, and people. Amen? Amen. Saying with a loud voice, fear God and give glory to him, for the hour of judgment has come, and worship him who created the heavens, the earth, the sea, and the springs of water. That is the first angel leading into the second and third. In our prophecy seminar in the fall, we will be going through the three angels' message in great detail, point by point, breaking it down as we study, because that is the purpose that we are here for. Amen? And notice that this is exactly what Jesus Christ spoke about. Jesus talked about the everlasting gospel and the three angels' message in Matthew chapter 24, verse 14, when he said, the gospel of the kingdom will be what? Preached where? In all the world. To, as a what? As a witness. To who? To all nations. And then the end will come. So when you ask the question, Jesus, what gospel will be preached in all the world as a witness to all nations? Before the end, he's talking about what? He's talking about the three angels' message, amen? That is Matthew 24, 14, and Revelation chapter 13. I'm sorry, Revelation chapter 14, verse 6 are parallel verses. It's talking about the same Jesus was talking about this message that would be preached and witnessed, amen? Now, I love this verse for another reason, because this verse tells us the reason why we are still here, right? Why? After 2,000 years, is the church still standing here? Why are we still here? Well, it says very clearly that the reason that we are still here is because of what? Because we have not been preaching or witnessing to the gospel. Because Jesus says that when we preach and witness to the gospel, then the end will come. So my brothers and my sisters, if the end hasn't come, why is that? Because we have been ineffective and inefficient at our job of preaching and witnessing the gospel. Everybody with me? And the gospel, the purpose of the gospel, my brothers and my sisters, is what? Is to manifest Christ in us, the hope of glory. That Christ, the faith of Christ, the life of Christ can be revealed in each and every one of us. That the glory of God will cover the whole earth, as it says in Revelation chapter 18, verse 1, and prepare the world for the final battle that is to be upon the earth. Amen? Amen. This is the message. This is the mission. But the church is what? Sleeping. The church looks like it's sleeping. The church doesn't look like it's having a big effect on this earth. When you think about it, we have been called to proclaim and witness to this three angels' message, to this last warning, God's last warning to the earth. And we are but half than 1% of the population. Do you know that? We're less than 0.5% of the population in the world. And so the question then is, how is this message going to go out to every nation, tribe, tongue, and people? Because there's no other church preaching this message. How is this message going to go out to the whole world, prepare the world for the end, when we are less than 0.5% of the population? And you know, that gets me excited. You know why? Because God is going to do an amazing work. God said it's going to happen, and that means it's going to happen. Amen? And so I'm excited to see what God is going to do, that he's going to take a little tiny little group of people on this earth and blow the world up with the everlasting gospel and the three angels' message. Wow. That's why he's going to get all the credit and all the glory and all the honor. Amen? Amen? Now, there has to be then a message for us, because the church right now is asleep. We don't see like we're doing much of that. Right now, the devil is in Punta Cana in Dominican Republic, sitting on a hammock, sipping on a piña colada. He's like, I don't got to worry about these people. They're not doing anything to me. But when the devil sees that the church gets serious and the church gets on their knees and we start to desire that upper room experience and the afflicting of the soul, and the devil starts to see the character of Christ and the faith of Christ reproduced and manifested in us, then he's going to get up off of that hammock, and then that's when the end is going to start. Is everybody with me? but there has to be something that is going to start and ignite this final movement, that's going to reignite, that's going to revive the church to finish and fulfill the purpose. And here's another quote in regards to what message is going to do that. It says, I was asked the meaning of the shaking I had seen and was shown that it would be caused by the what? The straight testimony called forth by the counsel of the true witness to who? To Laodicea. Now, I have a question for you. Who is Laodicea, my brothers and my sisters? We are. Laodicea, the last stage of the church before Christ returns, is the message to Laodicea. And God is telling us that there's going to be what? There's going to be a what? A shaking in the church. The church is going to be shaken to its core before all the final events come. It's going to shake the church. And that message that's going to shake the church is what message? The message to the church of Laodicea. Now, notice what's going to happen when this message starts to be proclaimed with power. It says some will not bear the straight testimony. That's number one. Some will not what? Bear it. Number two, some will what? Rise up against it. And this will cause a shaking among God's people. The testimony of the true witness has not been what? Half heeded. So some are kind of listening to it. Some are like, no. The solemn testimony upon which the testimony of the church hangs has been what? Lightly esteemed, if not what? Entirely disregarded. So the message of the Laodicea based off of these quotes is what? Some are not going to bear it. Some are going to rise up against it. Some are going to be like, yeah, it's not that important. And some are going to be like, it doesn't matter. Now, to be able to understand what is the problem that we have and how God is going to revive us so that we can finish this work, where do we need to go, my brothers and my sisters? We need to go to study what? The church of Laodicea or Laodicea. Is everybody with me? And so the presentation this morning is titled, An Unwanted Guest. Go with me, please, to the book of Revelation, to the message of the church of Laodicea or Laodicea. Revelation chapter 3. Revelation chapter 3. We are going to study. Now, I have a full revival series that I have just on the Laodicean church. We don't have time for all of that. So what I'm going to do is I'm going to give you what I consider to be the most important, foundational, fundamental part of the Laodicean message so that we can prepare for our own personal revival, our church revival, that we can prepare to finish this work. Who says amen? Revelation chapter 3, because in the fall, my brothers and my sisters, we are going to invade Sacramento. Who says amen to that? Get excited. And so God is going to need an army of people that is going to be ready for that invasion. And you are part of that army. And so how is God going to wake us up? Revelation chapter 3, everybody there? Verse number 14, and it says, and to the angel of the church of the Laodiceans write, these things says the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of the creation of God. Who is speaking here? Christ is speaking, right? Christ is speaking. He is the faithful and true witness to the love of God, to the character of God. He is the Amen. He is the beginning of the creation of God. Now, that doesn't mean that he is the first created beings, as many people believe, and that, oh, he was the first created being. No. What it says there, he is, the word beginning is the Greek word arch, which is he is the head of creation. Amen? He is the one that is the creator, as it says. He is the eternal. He is the one that was with God from the very beginning. Amen? Which has no beginning because God is eternal. And so this is Jesus Christ speaking. And notice what he says in verse number 15. He says, I know, he's speaking to you and to me. Remember, this is a message to the church. This is not a message to the Gentiles, to the pagans, to the atheists, to the non-believers. This is a message to you and to me, to the church in this end time. And it says in verse number 15, I know your works, that you are neither cold nor hot. I wish you were cold or hot. So then because you are what? Lukewarm and neither cold nor hot. Here it comes. What does Jesus say he's going to do? I will vomit you out of my mouth. Or if you have the King James Version, it says, I will spew you. Now, there are two things in this world that I am utterly disgusted by. Cockroaches and vomit. All right? The most disgusting things to me. When I learned that shrimp was the cousin of the cockroach, no more shrimp for me. That's how disgusting it was. And I love shrimp. Right? I'm like, that's it. Disgusting. And it's not that a cockroach really does anything. They're just disgusting. Right? Just to see them, it's like, ugh. And then vomit. Whew. I don't know about you, but I can't see somebody vomiting. I can't smell vomit. Or I can't hear somebody vomit, because then what happens? Then I want to vomit. Right? And I hate vomiting. I do anything not to vomit. Praise God, the health reform. I have not vomited since I've become and been following the health reform. Amen? Because when you put what's right in your body's not going to reject it. Amen. Now, Jesus, when he says, I'm going to vomit you, I'm like, he's got my attention. He has got my attention, because I'm like, man, that is disgusting. Jesus is going to vomit us? Now, why do you vomit something? Why do you vomit something? Because what is your body? Your body is doing what? It's rejecting that which you have introduced into it. Your body is saying, I don't like this, and it's repulsive to your body, and so your body is ejecting and rejecting that which you have just put inside of it. Now, the Bible says that we are the body of Christ. And so when we are inserted into the body of Christ, it says here, Jesus says, because of your lukewarmness, I'm going to what? Vomit you out of my mouth. That means that what? What does that mean? That he is disgusted by us. Whew. He is disgusted by us. And so what's the question? The question should be, is this me? Could he be disgusted by me? Now, we have a legalistic tendency when we see this about, oh, I know who the lukewarm one is. And we start to look over there. This person over here, right? This person over here is the lukewarm person, right? And then what do? We like to take out our SDA checklist. We talked about this last night. We pull out our little SDA checklist and be like, oh, huh? I go to church on the day the Bible says, ding, 1 point for me. Oh, I don't eat unclean meats, ding. Oh, I go on mission trips, ding. Oh, I do my tithes and offering, ding. I go to Sabbath school, ding, ding, ding. And we're always looking at ourselves and be like, man, I'm a good Christian. You want extra brownie points? I'm vegan. Ding. I'm ready. And the Bible tells us that there is only one person in the Bible that makes a list of the good things they do and the bad things they don't do. And who is that? The Pharisee. That's legalism, my brothers and my sisters. And I said last night, if you have your little SDA checklist and you're like, oh man, look at this. God, I'm ready to, look at, oh God. You burn that list, amen? Because it has nothing to do with what you're doing. It has to do with what is God doing in you. Because you could be doing all the right things for all the wrong reasons. Now, those things are not bad in itself. Don't come up here and now say, oh, Carlos said that that's not good. No. Those are good things. But the reason is, what are the motivations and intentions behind why you're doing those things? That's the issue. And that's the core of the Laodicean message. It's going into the heart and finding out what's at that core, dark corners of your heart, the intentions and motivations by which you are doing the things you're doing. Because you might be doing the wrong things for the wrong reasons. In the same way, there are people that are doing the wrong thing for the right reasons. And God, those people that have their heart there, God will direct their ways and lead them to the truth. Amen? Let's continue to read. Verse number 17. Because you say, I am rich and have become wealthy and have need of nothing, right? Who are these? These are the people that have their little SDA checklist and be like, man, I'm good to go. And not only have I become rich, in the Bible, the concept of rich has to do with love and faith, right? Love and faith, agape love, unconditional love, which has to be imparted from God because it is not inherent in us, and the faith of Jesus Christ. That is a gift from God. But what did the Laodicean lukewarm say? Oh, look at me. Look at my checklist. Come on. Right? And Jesus says, what does he answer to them? What does he say in verse number 17? But you do not know that you are what? Wretched, miserable, poor, blind, and naked. So the question is, what's the question again? What's the question again? Come on, what's the question? Could this be me? Let me ask it again. What's the question, my brothers and my sisters, when we're reading this? What's the question? You remembered. Good job. Amen. Could this be me that he's speaking about? Come on. I'm an evangelist. I work for Amazing Facts, right? Oh, I'm the AFCO director. Oh, I travel around the world and preach. I give Bible studies. Oh. And could I be full of myself? Could I be deceived? Is everybody with me? Could you be deceived? Because that's the question. It's not like, oh, this isn't me. This is talking about that person. If you're pointing your finger at somebody else, you are perfectly under the category of a lukewarm Christian. Because one of the categories of a lukewarm Christian is judging and pointing the fingers at others. And so, the question is, could this be me? Now, it says here, it gives us five things that Jesus is warning us about in verse number 17. It says what? What does it say? Blind. Come on. What does it say? Wretched, miserable, poor, blind, and naked. That's a revival series right there. I'm going to zoom in on only one, which is blind. All right? I'm going to zoom in on only one of these. Blind. Why blind? Because what's the problem with being blind? You can't see. So if we're blind to our true condition, that's a problem. So the question that we're going to ask ourselves, what's the question we're going to ask ourselves today? Am I blind? Is this me? Am I deceiving and fooling myself thinking, I come to church, I dress up all nice, I got my Bible in my hand? And could we be deceiving ourselves, fooling ourselves? Because there's nothing worse than a person that can't see. In Spanish, it says, no hay peor ciego que el que no quiera ver. There's not a worse blind person than the one that doesn't want to see. And so that's the purpose of this message. It's to what? It's to open our eyes to our true condition, both individually and corporately as a body. Is everybody with me? Let's continue to read. Verse number 18. Now Jesus says, I counsel you to buy from me gold refined in the fire. That's the faith of Jesus and the agape unconditional love. That you may be rich, and white garments that you may be what? Clothed, right? Why? Because we're naked, because we're going around in our own righteousness and we're not living in the righteousness of Christ. That you, the shame of your nakedness may be covered, may not be revealed. And anoint, here's the point. Remember, we're focusing on what it means to be blind. And to what? Anoint your eyes with what? With eye salve that you may. Now, if Jesus is telling us that we may see, it's because we are blind. And so we need what? We need God to anoint the Holy Spirit to anoint us with the eye salve so that we may see. Is there hope still for the lukewarm Christian? Yes or no? Verse number 19. As many as I love, I rebuke and chasten, therefore be zealous and repent. Now watch this. If Jesus is asking the church in the end time to repent, what does that imply? What do you repent from? So what is he saying? If he's asking us to repent, what he's saying is, you're living in sin. Could sin be the problem? Was sin not a problem for Achan? And God with his army? Could I be the Achan in the camp whose sin is not permitting and letting the church to continue to grow and fulfill its purpose? Could I be the one? Could my sins? But you know what the problem is? We're blind to our sin. We don't see it. He's saying, I need you to what? I need you to anoint eye salve so that you can repent, so that you can see your true condition, that you can repent from your sins, that I can turn you away from them, and that I can do what? That I can do the work that I need to do in you and through you. Amen? Now here's the question. How is he going to do that? I'm blind. How is he going to help me to see my true condition if I'm blinded by it? I can't see it. So that means I need what? I need some exterior help, right? I need someone or something to show me because I'm not aware of my blindness. And you know where the answer is? My question was, God, how are you going to show me my blindness? How are you going to show us our blindness? And you know where the answer is? In the very next verse. Look at what it says. Chapter 3, verse 20. Behold, I stand at the door and what? And knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come into him and dine with him and he with me. Let's stop here for a second. It says here, Jesus says that I come to the door and what? And knock. Now I have a question. If Jesus is knocking at the door, what does the door represent? The heart or our life, right? He's knocking on our heart, on our life. But where is Jesus knocking at? He's knocking at the door. That implies that he is where? Oh, he's on the outside. He's not inside of my life. He is outside of my life. Now, that is huge implications. Because what we're saying is, you call yourself a Christian. I call myself a Christian. And I say Christ is my Savior. But where is he in my life? On the outside of it. He's not on the inside. And so you ask yourself, is God part of your life or is God your life? There's a huge difference. You see, I've heard popular preachers say it, and I've actually heard a Seventh-day Adventist preacher say this one time. I almost fell off my seat. This is what they say. You know what? You live a good life. You have a good life. You have a good job. You have a beautiful home, beautiful family. You have nice cars. You take nice vacations. You have your little investment portfolios. You know, you have a really good life. All you're missing is Christ. That's what they say. Like if Christ is some type of cherry that we put on top of the cake. And that is blasphemy. Because all of those things are going to burn. And so Christ is not the cherry we put on the cake. Christ is the cake. He is the cake maker. Amen? But we present it as if he's some accessory to our life here on earth. He's just some part that we need to add on it to, right? Is Christ part of your life or is he your life? And there's a huge difference in your experience in regards to that. And so notice, where is he? He's on the outside. He's not inside of our lives. Now, this is convenient. Think about this. I started to think about this. Why do we have him on the outside and not on the inside? Why do we even have him at the door? You see, it's convenient for us to have him on the outside and not on the inside. Now, why not on the inside? I saw this door frame a while ago, and it's Jesus at the door, and he's like, I saw that. Now, I don't know about you, but that's kind of spooky, right? Like, that's how we picture God and Jesus. Like, he's watch, I see what you're eating. I see what you're watching on TV. Oh, let me turn it off. Like, if God is, like, hovering over us and be like, oh, you bad, don't do that. We talked about this last night, so I'm not going to go into details. But you see, this is how we picture God. And who would want that inside of the house? Somebody watching over you, telling you all the time what to do and what not to do. Ooh, that's spooky. That's how we present God to the world. Do you know that? But it's convenient not to have him on the inside because I don't want him telling me what I have to do and not do. But it's also convenient to have him where? On the outside. Why is it convenient to have him on the outside? Who can tell me? Why? Because if an emergency shows up, I need to call Jesus, right? So he's on the outside. He's like a watchdog. You have people that live in the country. They all usually have dogs to make, say somebody's showing up. You hear it. So it's convenient to have Jesus. So one, he can warn us if something bad is coming. Or two, if I get into a personal emergency, I can open the door. And I say, Jesus, come inside. Help me with my problem. He's like that emergency button. Come in, Jesus. I want you inside so you can help me because I got sick or because I have this problem or that problem. And then guess what? Once the problem is solved, what do we do with Jesus? Kick him right back outside. Now go back and swatch, and but don't tell me what to do because I don't want that. This is Isaiah chapter 4, verse 1. And in that day, seven women shall take hold of one man, saying, we will eat our own food, we will wear our own clothes, only let us be called by your name. Seven women, church. One man, Christ. Telling what? Jesus, don't tell me what to eat. Right? Don't come in my house and tell me what I have to eat and not eat. In the Bible, the food is the word of God. Jesus, don't tell me how to interpret scripture. I want to apply to my life what is convenient to me. I like the part of this and I like this part. I'm not too crazy about forgive your enemies. I'm not crazy about that one. So I don't like that part. So stay outside when it comes to that. I don't like the part of love your neighbor and put the other cheek to those that hit. No, I don't like that one. If somebody hits me, I'm going to hit them right back because I'm an American. Let us wear our own clothes. Righteousness, right? Oh, no. I don't want to live a holy life. That's like too extreme. That's too fanatical. To live a righteous, holy life like Jesus did. No. That's not for me. Just give me the bare minimum requirements to be a Christian, and I'm content with that. I have a sermon called Board Certified Christians. You tell me what are the minimum requirements needed to go to heaven, and that's it. Don't ask anything more. That's all I want. I want my own righteousness. I want to live my own Christianity. Right? But I want to be called by your name. Why? Because when Christ comes, I want to go to heaven. Is everybody catching me and following me with this? Is this serious stuff, my brothers and my sisters? Oh, yes, it is. Let's continue to read. Now watch the solution. Revelation chapter 3. It says, verse 20. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. In Spanish, it says, I call. I call. And if anyone hears my knock, hears my what? My voice. And opens the door. Watch this. Now, where does Jesus want to be? He wants to be inside. He's on the outside, yearning to be on the inside. Why does he want to be on the inside? Here he explains. I will come into him and dine with him, and he dine with me. Now we got the picture. What does Jesus want? Jesus wants to come inside. What does he want to do? He wants to dine with you. Now, what is the importance of this type of terminology? Notice, Jesus doesn't want to come inside and be like, okay, Jesus, welcome. Go into the guest room and stay in there. Oh, Jesus, go into the closet. Or Jesus, I got a little back door apartment. Go in there. Or go into the basement, Jesus. No, he's saying he wants to do something very, very specific. And what is that he wants to do with us? To dine with us. To eat with us. Now, is that important? Do you eat? How many times a day? Some of you eat three. Me and my wife, we eat twice a day. Some of you eat five times a day, six times a day, right? Is eating important? You're thinking about eating all the time. Do you know that? What are you going to eat? How are you going to eat it? How are you going to prepare it? Every day, the concept of eating is crucial and fundamental to our lives. And he's saying, I want to dine, I want to eat with you. Now, is the eating part the fundamental part of this? Watch this. My family in Puerto Rico has a tradition, and my family gets together every Sunday afternoon. For as long as I remember, Ever since I was a child, my family gets together in Puerto Rico every Sunday afternoon. It doesn't matter if there's 5 of them or if there's 80 of them. Everybody gets together. Now, what is the purpose? Now I have a question. What do you think we all do when we get together? Eat, right? Yummy, delicious. I have a question. Is eating the main purpose for us getting together? What is the main reason that we get together for? Fellowship. Fellowship. You see, eating is just an excuse. We gotta eat, so might as well do it together. But the real purpose of getting together is what? Quality time together in fellowship. Amen? That quality time when you sit down with somebody at a table and you're eating and you're talking and the food could be over, but the conversation continues. And you're what? Wanting to know and talk. How are you doing? What's going on? How is this? And then talk about this. Did you see what happened here? It's a fellowship. Oh, I have this situation. Did you see what happened? Did you that? I can't believe you said that. Wow, this really happened. Wow. So what is Jesus telling us? He wants to have what? An intimate, daily, continual relationship with us. Jesus is saying, I want you to think about me and relate with me as much as you do with food. Ooh. That's what I want. Now, some of us only eat once a week. You know that. Some of us only eat one time a week. We come here. We eat whatever was given to us. And then the rest of the week, we're malnourished. You see, what he's saying is that you don't have a relationship with me. You think you're fine and dandy. You think you're going in the right path. But you know what? You don't know me. You don't have a relationship with me. You relate to me maybe once a week, maybe a couple of times during the week, if that at all. The survey showed that the majority of Christians do not open their Bible to read it every day. It's not a priority. We say we want to be Christians. We say we want to go to heaven. But having a relationship with Jesus is not a priority. I mean, I know about Jesus, but I don't know him personally. And that's what he wants. A continual, constant communication relationship with you every day, because that's how you think about food. And that's how you relate to food every day. And that's what he is yearning for and desiring. But it's not a priority. Why? Because we have other priorities. I'm going to give you an example. God showed this to me last year, I think it was. I call it the 5-finger rule. All right? 5-finger rule. Are you ready for this? Why don't I have a desire to serve and work for God? Because I don't love him. Why don't I love him? Because I don't know him. Why don't I know him? Because I don't spend time with him. Why don't I spend time with him? Because I have other priorities in my life. Did you see that? Simple. It's not mine. Holy Spirit gave it to me. No copyright. You can use it. If you, my brother and my sister, make Christ your priority, you will spend time with him. If you spend time with him, you will know him. If you know him, you will fall in love with him. And if you fall in love with him, you will serve him with desire and passion. Amen? Amen? And that's what it's talking about. He's saying, I'm yearning for this relationship with you, but I'm not your priority. There are other things, whether it be sports or the stock market or whatever it may be. Other things are our priority, not God. And so now the question is, why? What is the importance and relevance of having this daily, consistent, constant relationship with Christ? Through the what? Through the word, right? Because what are we eating when we're sitting with him? The what? The bread. Amen? And we're dining. He's dining with us and we're dining with him. It's talking about prayer and the study of the word. This relationship with him. Amen? Now watch this. Look at how it is explained in our Bible verse this morning. But we all, with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror what? The glory of the Lord. This verse is amazing. Because it's saying here, unveiled face. If we have an unveiled face, what does that mean that we had before? A veil. Now, if you have a veil, can you see properly? No. You see kind of blurry. When we take the veil off and we behold or contemplate in a mirror, I have a question. What is the mirror where we behold the glory of the Lord? In the Old Testament, the glory of God was seen in the sanctuary, in the Shekinah. In the New Testament, the glory of God was seen in Christ. And so the disciples saw the glory face to face. But Christ is not with us here on earth. He's in heaven. And the sanctuary is not either. The sanctuary is in heaven. So the question to me and to you is, how do we contemplate the glory of the Lord here on earth? Where is that mirror? Right here. This is it. This is the instrument that God has left on earth so that we can see his glory. It's not the only way, but it is the primary instrument. Now I'm going to give you an example of that. I've been a Christian for, it's going to be 16 years now in March. And when I became a Christian from atheism, I was still struggling with guilt, right? How many of you still struggle with guilt? Yeah, we talked about this last night. And I was struggling with guilt because I know God forgives me, but man, there are some things that I have done in my life that I'm like, man, that was wicked. Like I was in all the wrong places with all the wrong people doing all the wrong things. And while I could not pull away from Christ, he just drew me and grabbed me in, but I was still struggling after I was baptized with guilt. And so one day, I remember there was a week of prayer. Week of prayers are very important, my brothers and my sisters. Revival is very important. At least every quarter, there should be a revival series. And there was this revival series in my church, a week of prayer. And I remember this pastor's name. His name was Pastor Lara. And on that day, I think it was a Wednesday, he was preaching on the story of Manasseh. Raise your hand if you know who Manasseh is. And it's not one of the tribes. Manasseh, let me ask the question. Is Manasseh a good king or a bad king? Nope. He's not a bad king. He's the worst king. The Bible says that of the kings of Judah, were descendants of David, Manasseh was the worst of the worst of the worst of the worst. He was an idolater. He killed and spurned his baby children, sacrificed them to pagan gods. He killed the prophet Isaiah. He chopped them in half. I mean, the story of Manasseh is horrific. He is the worst of the worst of the worst, the Bible says, of all the kings of Judah. But what happened to him is that the Assyrian king took him captive and took him to Babylon. And you know what I said when I heard that? Good for him. Sin vergüenza, right? He deserves it. But something happened to Manasseh when he was thrown into a pit, into the dungeon. You know what happened? 2 Chronicles chapter 33:12. Now, when he was in affliction, day of atonement, he implored the Lord his God and what? And humbled himself greatly before the God of his father and prayed to him. The Bible says that when he was thrown in the dungeon, in the pit, he would what? He looked up to God and implored him, humbled himself and prayed to the God. And I was like, yeah, right now, right? Now. Good thing God isn't like us. But you know what happened? It says God received his prayer, heard his supplication, and brought him back to Jerusalem. He sat him back on the throne. And then Manasseh knew that the Lord was God. Wow. God did what? God received this pagan king, and he put him back on the throne of Israel of Judah. Is everybody with me? Now, you know what that did for me? I was struggling with guilt. You got it? And how did I see the glory of God in this story? If God could forgive Manasseh, God can forgive me. And I started crying like a baby. And I'm not talking about little tears. I'm talking about, boogers all over the place. Lord, you're so good. You're so wonderful, Lord. How are you so forgiving, Lord? How can you forgive? the glory of God. Amen. I saw the glory of God in that story. If God can do that for that wicked king, I haven't done anything that he did. I never killed anybody. I didn't do anything. And if he can do that for him, he can do that for me. Amen? It blew my mind away. You want to know how Manasseh's repentance was genuine? You ready for this one? Who was Manasseh's son? Come on, you scholars. Oh! Manasseh's son was called Amon. Wicked king or good king? Wicked. Just as bad as his dad. And Amon had a son too. Who can tell me what's the name of Amon's son? Josiah. Wait a minute. Is Josiah a bad king or a good king? No, he's not a good king. He's the best of all the kings. Now explain that to me, please. His grandfather is wicked. His father is wicked. And Josiah is a saint. He's the best of all the kings. And I ask myself, how is this possible? It doesn't make sense. You know what happened? The Bible doesn't say it explicitly, but it's inferred. You see, when Amon became king, it says that Josiah was 6 years old. And then Amon died 2 years later, and Josiah was 8 when he became king. But something interesting happened. It appears that when Manasseh was taken captive and brought back from Babylon, it appears that Josiah was born around this time. Get it? Get ready. And so when when Manasseh comes back, he's a new man. He has seen the glory of the Lord. He has seen the mercy and the grace of God. He's a new man converted in Christ. And he comes, and I'm sure he's tried to talk to his son Amon and say, hey, Amon, come on, repent, serve the Lord. And I'm sure Amon was like, Dad, you're such a hypocrite. You did all this all your life, and now you're going to tell me to live a righteous... Oh, come on. So Manasseh's like, okay, I'm going to pray for that boy. But this is what I think Manasseh did. I think Manasseh did this. He like, you know, Amon, I'm getting old. I don't have a lot left in me. I'm going to put aside the affairs of the kingdom. I want you to deal with more of the administrative part of it. And I'm going to take some more time to spend with my grandson, Josiah. You got it? Josiah was raised on the lap of his grandfather Manasseh after he converted to God. And that's how he raised his grandson, to honor and fear the God of Israel. Amen? That's what I'm talking about, my brothers and my sisters. Can I hear an amen about that? And so that's the thing, brothers. We come to the Word of God, and what are we to do? We are to see and find the glory of God. But what happens to us? This is what happens to us. There are some of you that do not spend any time in the Word of God. You know right now, based off of what we studied, that you are in a deceived condition. Because if you think that you are a fine dandy Christian and you have no relationship with God whatsoever, now you know that there is a major issue. But then there are some of us that read the Bible. I'm sure some of us right here are like, I'm not like this person. I read my Bible. But what's the problem when we read our Bible? This is what we do. We open the Bible. All right, Lord. It's our time now. Where's my angel? Check. And we open the Bible and we go to the story of... We open the Bible and we're like, oh, Lord. Oh, Lord. Please, God, I'm going to open your word now. Give me my points. And please, I want a short chapter. Psalms 117. Why Psalm 117? Because it's the shortest chapter in the Bible, 2 verses. Oh, Lord, please give me a short chapter. And then you haven't opened your Bible in so long that when you open it, you realize that it wasn't Psalms 117, it was Psalms 119 that you had next. And you're like, oh, Lord, why do you torture me? So we come with this idea, and we come and we're so superficial. You see, part of the problem is we're so dependent on preachers. It's part of our big problem. We're so dependent on knowing about God based on what other people tell us, we don't have that relationship with God. We don't have that communion with God. And so we open the Bible, and we open it, and we go, let's say, I'm just going to give you an example. The story of David and Goliath. And you open it up, and you're like, story, oh. I've read that story so many times. I know that story by heart. I've read it 500 times in my life. I know it since I was a kid. And Goliath comes, and he's like, who's the God of Israel? And David comes, and he's like, who's this big guy who's talking against Goliath, against God? And then David takes a stone, he throws it, boop, knocks it on the head, chops his head off. I know the story. So when we're reading bored. We're conformed with a superficial understanding of it. We have the wrong attitude and the wrong mindset. You see, when I'm in my right mindset and I'm giving God his due place every day, our personal time together, and I come, for example, to the story of David and Goliath, when I'm in my right mind, because sometimes it happens, I'm so busy and I'm so right, that sometimes I'm also like, and I'm like, okay, here's my story, blah, 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 blah. But when I give God his due place in my in that day, and I give my time to God, and I come and I open my Bible and I see the story of David and Goliath, you know what I say? Ooh, I've read this story so many times, but I wonder what gem God has for me today when I read it again. I wonder what blessing I'm going to receive from reading this in a new light today. God, I want your blessing that you have for me when I come to your word. I want to see your glory. Amen? That's the mindset that we need to have when we come to the word of God. But some of us are so content with a superficial understanding of the word of God. We come and we just, and God wants to blow us, wants to bless us beyond our wildest dreams. And for 16 years, I've been walking for the Lord, and there has never, not one time in those 16 years, that I have opened the word of God with the right mind, with the right attitude, and the right time frame, that God has not blessed me immensely. He blows me away. It's when I'm coming, when I'm quick, I gotta do this, I gotta do that. God is saying what? Oh, this is it. The rejoicing and spending time and waking up and this desire to spend time with God. Is that your desire? Do you have that burning desire in you? Now, here's a question. How do I know if I'm doing it right? Are you ready for this one? This is a stinger. How do I know that this is for those people that are spending time in the Word some at some moment in the day? I'm not talking about those that do not spend time. I've already warned you, if you don't spend any time in the Word of God and you believe that you are on the right track, no, you are on the wrong track. I want to see that. But what about those people, those of us that read the Word every day? How do I know if I'm on the right track or if I'm just checking the list off? Are you ready for this one? I learned this from my wife. This is going to sting. You ready? How do I know if I have the right attitude and I'm on the right path with my relationship with God? You want to know how? You don't want your time with God to end. You're like, oh, Lord, this is so amazing, but I got to go to work, or I got to cook, or I got to get the kids ready, or I got to do this. But you know what, God? You know what? Oh, God, I'll be back. I will be back. Amen? That's your rejoicing. You don't want your time to God to end. You rejoice in that. And you can be 30 minutes, an hour, 2 hours, 4 hours, 5 hours. Doesn't matter. I've been 7 hours nonstop studying the Bible. You just forget everything. I wish it was like that all the time, but you know, that's the beauty of the Sabbath. Sabbath is your time with God. You just rejoice in that time. Is everybody with me? And that's the problem, my brothers and my sisters, that is happening in the church. We're content with a superficial understanding. We don't want to go deeper. We don't want more of His Spirit. We don't want more of God. We are content with a what? Bare minimum requirements. And notice what it says here in 2 Corinthians. When we contemplate the glory of God, what happens? As being in the mirror, the glory of the Lord, we are being what? Transformed into the same image from glory to glory, just as by who? By the Spirit of the Lord. When we contemplate the glory of God, beholding it, we are what? Transformed. When we see, that's why it's called a mirror. When we contemplate His grace, His glory, how amazing God is, we can't but not be in awe of how amazing God is. And when we see His righteousness, His love, His power, automatically we see how unrighteous we are and how selfish we are. And then we're like, oh God, I'm so selfish. Oh, and God says, I forgive you. I love you. And we are what? Transformed from day to day, image to image, back into the glory of Christ. Amen? My brother, because when you contemplate the grace of God pardons us, the grace of God transforms us, and the grace of God empowers us to live godly, holy lives for Him. Who says amen? And the only way that you can contemplate His glory and see our true nature, our true character, is by looking at Him in His Word, by seeing it day by day, because the day that you don't do that is the day that the flesh is going to take control. And the day that the flesh is your default and is going to be that center and that foundation. Is everybody with me? Amen. And so that is my brothers and sisters' challenge to you and to me. Do you want revival? Amen. Revival starts with your relationship with Christ. Day by day, minute by minute, intimate relationship. Stop being content with a superficial understanding of His Word. He wants to go so much more deeper. He wants to bless us beyond our wildest dreams. Is everybody with me? And what attitude you come with is what you're going to get out of it. If you have a bad attitude, you're not giving Him His proper time, then that's the result you're going to see. Just like of a gym. If you go to a gym and you don't work out, you're not going to see any results. But if you do it and you start building on that, oh, my brothers and my sisters, you will be blessed. Amen? You will be glorified. Could you put the last, there's a slide there with my email. Now, I'm not going to tell you the problem without giving you the solution. Amen? For those of you, maybe you don't spend any time with God, and you're like, where do I start? Or maybe some of you that do, but there's no joy in your time. I have developed a prayer and study plan. One of the last slides has my email. If you can put it up, my brother, please. That was my whole sermon. Look at that. There's so much more, so much amazing. There it is, right there. If you would like, you recognize today that you need to draw closer to God. Before I talk about this, does anybody here today recognize that they don't spend enough time in prayer and study? Does anybody here recognize, you know what, I don't give God His proper time. I give sometimes other things a priority, and I want to start this revival in my life to make God the priority in my life. And I want to spend more time in prayer and in study of the Word. Is anybody here this morning who wants to say that? Stand up. Stand up. Stand up. Now, I'm not going to come here and give you the problem without giving you the solution. There's my email, all right? Bye to those that are on TV. There's my email. You email me and I will send you a prayer and study plan that I have developed, all right? Whether you recognize today that you are in an emergency situation because you have absolutely no connection with Christ through His Word and through prayer. And you recognize that, email me. You can also give me your email if you want to write it down. And I will send you my prayer and study plan and I will help guide you along the way. All right? If you are those people that open your Bible, but it's like, oh, here we go again. And then you get to the genealogies, and this guy be God this guy, and this guy be God this guy, and this guy be God this guy. So boring, right? Oh, I love the genealogies. They're fascinating. Amen? And you want to juice and spice up your devotional life? Email me. Or if you are already strong in your devotional time with God, but you want to maybe, I always like to talk to people and see how they study and pray. Just to see if there's something I can incorporate to bring it to the next level. If that's your desire, email me and I will send you my prayer and study plan and some resources that I study the Bible with. Amen? And my prayer plan. Why? Because I want all of us to be revived. I recognize, I confess in front of all of you today that I don't spend enough time in prayer and study. I can do more. And sometimes I don't give God His due priority place in my life. And I want to say, I want God to be not part of my life. I want Christ to be the foundation and my whole life. That everything that I do and think revolves around Him. Anybody this morning that wants to confess and say, I doubt the same thing too? Amen? Amen? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, We thank you for this opportunity. We thank you for this privilege. We ask you, Father, that you be with us and guide us and strengthen us in this way. And we ask and beg these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Stay standing. We're going to sing a song. We're going to sing my favorite hymn. We're going to sing the hymn. I'm going to give you a short story, and then we're going to go eat. Okay? We're going to have physical food because I hope you have been fed spiritually this morning. We're going to sing this song. The song is called In the Garden. This is my favorite hymn. And I want you to think, look at the words and think about them. Because this is what Jesus is yearning and desiring with each and every one of us every day. He wants us to be in the garden with him. Amen? Amen. We're going to sing. I'm going to give you a short story. And then we're going to pray and go eat. Let's sing.
Please join us as we sing hymn 487, In the Garden.
I'm good. I know it. Thank you.
I come to the garden alone, while the dew is still on the roses, and the voice I hear falling on my ear, the Son of God discloses, and he walks with me, and he talks with me, and he tells me I am his own, and the joy we share as we tarry there, none other has ever known. He speaks, and the sound of his voice is so sweet, the birds hush their singing, and the melody that he gave to me within my heart is ringing. And he walks with me, and he talks with me, and he tells me I am his own, and the joy we share as we tarry there, none other has ever known. I stay in the garden with him, though the night around me be falling, but he bids me go to the voice of woe. His voice to me is calling, and he walks with me, and he talks with me, and he tells me I am his own, and the joy we share as we tarry there, none other has ever known.
Is that not beautiful? Last year, we were in Jamaica. We were doing a training for the Camporee, the Inter-American Division Camporee, 10,000 kids. And I gave a class on how to study the Bible. And I talked a little bit about what I talked with this and some other things. And this young Jamaican girl comes up to me. And she goes, are you telling me that if I don't spend time in the Word of God that I'm going to be lost? And I said, I can't tell you whether you're going to be lost or saved. I can only tell you what the Bible tells us about Romans 10:17, faith comes through hearing and hearing through the. So if you're not spending time in your word, in the word, you're not going to grow in faith. You're going to just die in faith. And other verses, sanctify him by thy word, thy truth is the word. And I said, I can tell you what the Bible says of how a Christian is to grow in their relationship with Christ, how to grow to a mature Christian. And she says, you know what she did? She took out her little SDA checklist on me. She went, well, I want to tell you something. Look at all the things that I do in the church. And I do this, and I do this, and I do this, and I do this, and I do this. And I mean, I'm going to tell you something. It was an impressive list. I was like, man, this girl is really working for God. And I'm like, wow, she was leader, youth leader. She wrote songs. She wrote books. It was impressive. I told her, I'm like, little girl, I am impressed at what you do for the church of God. And then I said, but I have a question for you. Do you do that with joy and love? And that girl, that little sassy little girl, you know what she did? She started to cry like a baby. I said, now you understand what I'm talking about. You see, you're doing the right things, but you're doing it for the wrong reasons. You don't do it out of love and joy. Why? Because I told her, you don't know God. You don't have a relationship with Him. You know of God. I'm sure your parents have talked to you about God. I'm sure the pastor has talked to you about God. I'm sure you've heard other people talk about God, but you don't have a one-on-one connection where God is speaking directly to you through His Word. And when that happens, your Christian experience is going to be completely and radically transformed. It's not going to be a checklist that you're looking at the things that I'm doing that they taught you. This is what a good Christian does. It's going to be out of rejoicing and love for God that you're going to want to do those things, and with more power and with more joy. Amen? Amen. And that, my brothers and my sisters, is the key. It's not about I do this and I don't do that. And no, it's about who do you know? Who is the love of your life? And I hope that if your husband is or your wife is the love of your life, I hope that before them comes Christ. Because if not, then your husband or your wife are your idol. God has to be the person, the center of everything, the purpose for everything. Everything should evolve around Him. Amen? Amen. That is the center of your life. Recently, and I'll close with this, somebody sent me a meme. Usually when you have New Year's resolutions, what do you do? Here's my New Year's resolution. Number one, I want to do this. Number two, I want to do this. Number three, I want this. Number four, right? Somebody sent me a little image. And you know what it says? New Year's resolution. Number one, seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness. 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, 9, 10. And I shall give all things unto you. Amen. Amen? That should be the priority. If you do not fall in love with Christ, if I do not fall in love with Christ daily, I will not desire to serve Him and live for Him. And I won't be ready for heaven. Not because He doesn't want to take me, but because I still love the things of this world. And sometimes the biggest love that I have is the love for self. That's why it's not about being better. It's about being deader. Dead to self and alive to Christ. Amen? Amen. Let's pray. Father, as we head out to eat, we ask a blessing for the food. We thank You for the wonderful, amazing message of Laodicea. And how You are talking to us, yearning to have that daily, constant, consistent relationship with us as we have with food. That You can be the bread of life. That You can be the most important thing when we wake up. Not what are we going to eat. That is definitely important. But that we would be like, my time with You is number one. And that we can make You our priority so that everything else can fall in its proper context. Thank You for warning us. Thank You for giving us this amazing message. Thank You for giving us the privilege of being Your children, of being part of Your church, this end time movement church, to finish the work here on earth. Help us, Father, to make You our number one priority so that we can prepare ourselves and help prepare others. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Tell the person next to you, God is waiting for you. He wants quality time. Tell him.
Thank you for worshiping with us this morning. Please be seated and have a blessed Sabbath day.